congratulating you on this series of lessons. My complaint is this. I get this flyer. I look at all the amazing topics that you can talk about. And of all of the things on the list, I get to talk about the tomb of Jesus. Do you know what that means? I get to talk about a whole lot of nothing. Because the very thing a tomb is for is to contain a dead body. Whatever else it does, it's supposed to have a dead body in it. And I don't even get to talk about that. It's just a hole in the ground. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. You go home, tell people you went to church, and they'll say, what did the preacher talk about? Hole in the ground. Wow. It's exciting. Actually, of course, I have to compliment you on this because of what Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A few years back, we were in the Bible department there at the college trying to figure out what our next lectureship was going to be. And it just so happened I was teaching evidences. That's the only time I've taught evidences that one semester. And the very topic I was going to be teaching the next day was on the resurrection of Jesus. And I was going to tell my students, this is the most important thing. And then it dawned on me, well, if that's the most important thing, how come we've never had a lectureship on the resurrection of Jesus? Maybe that would be a good idea. So we talked about it and decided, yeah, let's do that. And so we started to develop this and realized, boy, there is way too much to cover. Maybe we need to focus on the crucifixion of Jesus and then, the year later, the resurrection of Jesus. And that's kind of what we did. But if you ever happen to notice the titles of the lectures that were given, they're drawn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice, at the very beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And so Paul just comes out and says, with all of his apostolic authority, this is the most important thing. This is what the whole gospel boils down to. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and then the 12 and then more than 500 brethren at a time. And so on. And so when we focused on the crucifixion, the subtitle of the series was He died and was buried. And then the following year, we talked about how He was raised and He appeared. And that covers these elements of the fundamental gospel, that which is of first importance. And you'll notice, yes, there are many places in the Bible that talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Because out of those four things Paul mentions, if you had to pick just two, that covers conceptually what's going on with Jesus. And you'll even find portions of Scripture in which Paul will emphasize only the crucifixion. For example, in this same letter, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says the only thing he preaches is Christ crucified. Well, did Paul really mean by that he never mentioned the resurrection or didn't believe that Christ? No. But there's a place for emphasizing the crucifixion. Then there are other places that focus solely on the resurrection, and there's a place for that. But there's also a place for focusing on what Paul focuses on here and describes as that of first importance. He does not skip over the burial of Jesus, and we should not either. If we're going to talk about what Jesus did, yes, He was crucified, He was also buried. And so that's what we want to focus on this evening when we talk about the tomb of Jesus. So I'm glad to be here with you and to pursue this important topic. And it's just good to be back with you. I can't remember how long ago it was I've spoke here before. But it's great to see the Heatons here working with you, and it's great to see the McCormicks being able to be out. I it would be strange to come here and not see them. And so I'm grateful for their presence. I'm grateful for the presence of all of you. And I know you've come out not to see me, but to see Jesus. And to hear what He has to say, what the Bible has to say to us about this important topic. What is this that is of first importance. Well, you notice a couple of things that Paul emphasizes in this text is that all of this is in fulfillment of Scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in talking about the tomb of Jesus, we can't get away from the crucifixion, because the reason Jesus' body is in a tomb is because He was killed by crucifixion, and so it has a connection with the cross. But it was empty 3 days later, and so there's a connection with the resurrection as well. So in talking about the tomb, I can go all over the place preaching here now, right? Well, I'm not going to do that. My intention is not to trespass on others. But as we think about what's so important about the tomb of Jesus, what's so important about the burial of Jesus, in particular, that the burial was 3 days long. You know, what is this emphasis on the 3 days, that 3 days Jesus would rise again? Well, I would begin by cautioning us that the Bible does not always refer to time the way we do in 21st century America. So, for example, sometimes the Scriptures say that Jesus would be raised after 3 days. Well, if you talk like that in English, normal English in our culture, and you say something's going to happen after 3 days, people expect a full 3 days will have to go by before whatever you're talking about is going to happen. But then the Bible also says that Jesus was resurrected on the third day. And in English, you see, we would stop and say, well, wait a minute, it can't be on the third day, but then after the third day, can it? And we just wouldn't talk that way. But we need to understand the Jews did. That was just part of their cultural practice. And we just need to acknowledge that. And so, in fact, if we were to trace out the chronology of the crucifixion, there on a Friday when Jesus is crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning, He's dead about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there's just a handful of hours to get the body of Jesus in the tomb before sundown and the beginning of the Sabbath day. And Jesus is going to be in the tomb all day long on Saturday for 24 hours. And then we don't know how long into the first day of the week, in those nighttime hours, sometime before dawn, Jesus was resurrected. And so the maximum number of hours that Jesus could have been in the tomb is 39 hours. The remaining 3 hours on Friday, the full 24 hours on Saturday, and the full 12 hours you could have before dawn on the first day of the week. And the Jews would call that 3 days. And we would say He was resurrected on the third day. Well, what's the significance of that? And where does Paul get this idea that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? Did he simply mean by that the Scripture said Jesus was going to be raised, but He got the third day timing from somewhere else? Well, I don't think that's the natural reading of the passage. It is that somewhere the Bible gives you the idea that Jesus was going to be raised that third day. Well, where does the Bible say that? You know, that's been a kind of a question that people have asked. And there's a lot of possibilities. I think probably the most likely, and this was the last thing that Marty Pickup wrote before he died. He submitted an article to a prominent academic religious publication. And he was taking the view that in Psalm 16, when it says that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, but based in the Jewish culture, corruption took place on the fourth day. And that in the Jewish court, you could not make an identification of somebody if they were 4 days or more dead. The body has begun to noticeably deteriorate, and any recognition of the corpse is not valid in a court of law from that point on. And so if the Holy One is not to see corruption, then He must come back, be resurrected before that fourth day, according to Jewish culture. There's something compelling about that. It means connecting some dots, more so than having a specific passage that is quoted. But if you look elsewhere in the Old Testament, you also realize there are other kind of hints or shadows that might suggest this idea of the third day resurrection of Jesus. For example, in the creation of the world, the first life that is created takes place on the third day with the creation of the vegetation. You think of the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. It is on the third day that Isaac is delivered, and a substitute, a ram, is put in the place of Isaac, and he gets his life back, so to speak. It is on the third day that Daniel has been thrown into a pit of death, and a stone seals the mouth of that hole and is sealed. And it is on that third day that he will be delivered from that lion's den. Are all of these things intended as echoes or hints about the life of Jesus? Well, I couldn't say for sure, obviously, but they are suggestive. It is something, I think, to think about on occasion. There is one that we certainly know about, and that is Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 said, just as Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, so also the Son of Man was going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's probably the most problematic phrase for many of us, because we're so accustomed to getting these notices, you know, free hotel stay in Orlando for 3 days and two nights, because they don't want a lawsuit. You know, if they say 3 days only, they're going to have people arguing with them about when does an A end, when does a day you start and end, and all this kind of thing. And so they make it very clear it's for 3 days, but no, it's really just two nights stay, right? That's all you're getting free at the hotel. Who stays at a hotel during the day, right? And because we're accustomed to that kind of legal language, that's how we want to read this Jewish description. But I would simply say that their expression, a day and a night, was just another way of saying a day. And any portion of that would be count as a day. And so it's not intended to say Jesus had to be in there exactly 72 hours down to the millisecond, or you're now into the next day or the next night, as the case may be. There's nothing inconsistent with that. And incidentally, if you do look to the story of Jonah as offering some kind of insight into the burial of Jesus for those 3 days, it is intriguing because most of us, as we read the story of Jonah, we think that the fish is sent by God to punish Jonah. And I'm sure that was not pleasant. I heard a preacher describe being inside the stomach of that fish be like being inside a waterbed mattress, you know. You're just all wrapped up in there and slimy and whatnot and dark. And I'm sure it was not pleasant. But I tell you, it was a whole lot better than drowning. And that was the problem with Jonah. He was drowning. What was killing him is the sea. And God sends a fish to save him and to bring him back from certain death and being drowned, and teaches him a lesson, of course, and he goes on to do the work that God has for him to do. Now, of course, there are similarities between Jesus and Jonah. There are also some important differences. We don't ever see Jesus running away from the will of the Father. But in the same way, we don't see the burial of Jesus as a defeat. We don't see that this is somehow a setback in God's plan. This is, in fact, part of God's plan. And it's not what saves Jesus, but it is what saves us. That it is his crucifixion. It is the fact that he is buried. It is the fact that he is raised again 3 days later. And so here's a sign. And there's other things we could point to in that sign of Jonah. The fact that Jonah was to preach to Gentiles. And when Jesus comes forth from the tomb, he has an offer of salvation for all people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that very notion. One other Old Testament passage we could point to that is explicitly quoted in connection with the burial aspect of Jesus is from the very familiar passage, Isaiah 53. And this is one of the great servant songs of Isaiah. It really begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But not in the way that you think, not in the way that most people would measure success. And so as chapter 53 begins, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's nothing to look at. He's a disappointment. And this is the one that God has chosen to bear our sins. And not only do we look down on Him and despise Him, we despise Him for the very thing He's doing for us. We look at Him and say, oh, look what God's doing to him. God's really knocking him around. Wonder what he did wrong. And it's our wrong that he's being knocked around for, so to speak. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We don't even pay any attention to him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And it's a very powerful and compelling depiction of the very sacrifice of Jesus and his crucifixion. But as we come on down to verse 9, it says, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, we could go back and read this whole servant song of Isaiah. But I suspect many of you have the same kind of response that I have had for most of my life. You know, this makes for such a powerful text. You know, you want to take portions of that and cross-stitch it and hang it on the wall and you know, memorize this as a passage of Scripture and so on. And there's only one really weak point in the whole thing. And you just think, Isaiah, why didn't you just leave that out? You know, it just kind of kills the rhythm and it just that doesn't seem to fit. And it's this depiction in verse 9 that he was consigned, he was counted among these wicked people, but he's buried with a rich man. And you're just like, so what? What's the big deal with that, right? Well, of course, the importance of that is not only that it is something that's going to be fulfilled in the burial of Jesus, but it is something that is completely unexpected. You know, to appreciate what Isaiah is saying, we kind of have to put ourselves in their shoes or think of some kind of modern cultural analogy, things that just don't go together. You know, and so Barack Obama, okay, prominent Democrat, you know, highest office in the land, well, he's going to speak at the Republican convention, you know, next year. Wow, you know, that'd raise a few eyebrows, wouldn't it? So you got this fellow who is a criminal. He is counted as a criminal. He is receiving his execution as a criminal. He's getting exactly what he deserves. The state is executing him for his crimes against humanity. What kind of burial does he deserve? Well, we even bury those people. But in those days, they did not get a burial. They're just thrown out on the trash heap. And yet this man's going to be buried in honor with the rich, with the kind of burial the rich would receive. And you just think, how in the world can you do that? What is going on here? And when you look at the story of Jesus, you then understand how it is that he's counted among the wicked. But he actually is buried among the rich. And not simply that, oh, it happens that there was a rich man named Joseph who happened to be kind enough to allow his tomb to be used for the burial of Jesus. I think it is a statement by God himself that my judgment of this man is he's not a criminal. And if any human being on the face of the planet ever deserved a state funeral, and all of the honor and all of the pomp and circumstance and glory that man can muster, it is Jesus. Now, he doesn't get that, of course. But this burial in the rich man's tomb is something of a token of that, that at least God and we as the reader are inside on this and know that that's really the case with Jesus, that there's something special about Jesus. Now, often when people talk about the tomb of Jesus, they kind of allude to that statement in Luke chapter 19, you know, when the triumphal entry as Luke's account is going on. And the people began, I just lost their heads, I guess, the authorities think, and start, claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, they start saying basically, "Hail the King! Hail to the King!" And the authorities are like, "Jesus, you got to make these people stop. This is wrong." And he says, "If I did get them to stop, these stones would cry out." And so people interested in archaeology, they like to say, "Yeah, the stones are testifying to us. They're crying out to us, the evidence for God and the biblical record in both the Old Testament and the New Testament." And certainly if you were to find one rock that cries out loudly, it's this empty tomb that says, "I'm empty." Yeah, that's part of the testimony here, right? And so let's think about this empty tomb and what is involved in this. And there are two accounts we'll read in the New Testament. There is not an extensive emphasis upon the burial of Jesus, but there is something that's said about it. So if you'll turn over in Matthew chapter 27, we will read this account, and then we'll turn over to John chapter 19 and read John's account. Mark and Luke's accounts are going to be very similar to Matthew's. But Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57, the crucifixion has taken place. "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after Friday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone." Now, before we turn over to John, I just want to point out to you again this kind of way we refer to time. Their characterization of Jesus' teaching is he's going to rise after 3 days. So we want you to put a guard on the tomb until the third day. Well, we'd say, well, that'd make sense. You've got to make sure you do it until the fourth day, because he's going to rise again after three. Well, again, that's just simply not how they're using the language. But then turn over to John chapter 19. And picking up in verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body." Now, what is added in Mark is that Pilate had to get the courage up to do this. It was very bold and daring to do that. And, of course, Pilate is a little bit surprised that Jesus has died so quickly. Crucifixion was typically a very slow method of execution. We have records of people lasting for days hanging on a cross. But, of course, Jesus was in a somewhat of a weakened condition. But I think ultimately what determined the death of Jesus was he had the power to lay it down. You remember that's what he tells us in the Gospel of John. He has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. The one that has the power of life also has the power of death. And so he was able to choose the moment of his own passing. And so his legs didn't have to be shattered so that, he couldn't prop himself up any longer and keep breathing. The two criminals that were executed with him had their legs broken. But Pilate checks on that, makes sure, he really is dead. And so he hands the body over to Pilate, gives him permission. And then, verse 39, "Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight." Now, I don't mean to suggest that your Bible doesn't mean what it says, but it really wasn't 100 pounds. Now, the reason for that is a Roman pound is about 12 ounces. So it's 3/4 of the way we judge a pound. And so 100 Roman pounds, which would mean in our weight about 75 pounds, doesn't really make a big deal, does it? It's still, that's a lot of spice, and it's going to be very expensive. And so you've got this myrrh, which is a liquid. You mix it with this aloe powder, and it makes kind of a paste type of thing, and you smear that in there with the linen and wrap up the body, and it is intended to put off the stench of the decay of the body for as long as possible, that Jews would go out to the tomb, they would be with their loved one to mourn them, but when it got to that fourth day and it was no longer their loved one, that no longer looks like the one that they loved, there was no point in that any longer. And so the spices are intended to make the smell in the tomb bearable until we reach that point of corruption on the fourth day. So Nicodemus has come and made a contribution to this end. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, that it was Friday, and the Sabbath was imminently coming, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, notice several things we can learn from these accounts of the burial of Jesus. There are things we can learn about Joseph. Here is a prominent man, a man who's wealthy. He's a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the same council that had condemned Jesus to death. And yet, the record is careful to point out to us, he did not agree with the decision of the council. Nicodemus is another member of this council, and he apparently didn't agree with the decision either. Now, when he originally came to Jesus back in chapter 3, he came at nighttime, and it seems like the only point in mentioning that is he was kind of scared of news getting out, someone seeing him, and so he went secretly. And then you come on down to chapter 7, and the authorities, the council is talking about railroading Jesus, and he simply says, well, don't we have a procedure where we allow the accused person to testify on their own behalf? Oh, are you Jesus lover, you? Are you from Galilee also? Just pleading for common sense and proper legal procedure was enough for them to jump down his throat because he had dared to associate himself even that little smidgen of a bit with Jesus. Can you imagine now what they're going to say? And they find out that Nicodemus has gone out and spent who knows how much money to buy 75 pounds of spices to bury, to honor the dead body of Jesus. And Joseph has the same problem. We're told he's a secret disciple because he's afraid of the Jews. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me the secret's going to be out, right? People are going to know. Joseph went and asked Pilate for the body. Oh, what did he do next? Pour gasoline all over it and beat it with a stick? No, that wasn't what he wanted the body for. He wanted to bury it in his own tomb, give it a proper burial. The secret is out. Now, you know what's fascinating about this? Well, first of all, I suppose it shows us we can only be a secret disciple so long. Something's going to happen that will compel us to take a stand for what's right. And here it's the death of Jesus. But what's really extraordinary about this is this exact same event, the trials of Jesus and his crucifixion, is the very thing that has driven away all of his other disciples. The thing that's made them run away. They now are the secret disciples. Where are they to be found? And yet here's Joseph, who's sticking his neck out and saying, I want to take the body of Jesus and I want to bury it. And then it's kind of interesting. You know, verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation or Friday, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And then, as we mentioned, they didn't need to break the legs of Jesus to hasten his death. So the problem is, of course, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, the principle of the law was you were not to leave anybody hanging there overnight. That was considered a desecration to the land. Now, the Jews weren't really in charge of executions anymore, and they pretty much had to put up with whatever. But at least when it came to the Sabbath day, they would appeal to the Roman officials and say, please, respect our sensitivities about this. Let's not have a bunch of carcasses hanging around on the Sabbath day. Especially if it's the week of Passover. That's just really important to us. You see the irony of that? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And they have no problem executing him with false accusations and trumped up charges and ultimately having to charge him with some kind of political intrigue of rebellion against Caesar to pass muster with the Romans. And even that was really a joke. But they're going to be this fastidious hell about keeping the Sabbath. That's important to us. Well, what's more important to you, the Sabbath or the Lord of the Sabbath? And in like manner, we find out in Matthew chapter 27 that it was on the Sabbath day that the officials go to Pilate, breaking the Sabbath, defiling themselves by associating with this Gentile, because they want to complain about, well, we need to put a guard on the tomb. So their fastidiousness about the Sabbath only went so far, too. Well, that's the problem when we're not living by principle. We're just kind of winging it and making it up as we go along. And so as we look at the story of the burial of Jesus, we have to decide, who do we want to be more like? Do we want to be like the disciples, like Peter and the others who've run off? Or are we going to be like Joseph, maybe having not have had as much courage in the past as we should, but ready to step up and take courage and do the right thing? Or just one of these simple women folk who are sitting there observing and seeing where Jesus is buried and having their own plans for the preparation of the spices and coming back. They can't do it on the Sabbath day, but they'll come back as soon as they can, first light on the first day of the week. But these are the very ones who in their simple service to the Lord will be privileged with being the first witnesses of the resurrection. And that is astounding. Because you know, in Jewish legal procedure, women cannot testify in court. Now this is shocking to us. I mean, we don't think this way. It makes as much sense to ask a woman to testify in court if you brought your pet Labrador, you know. Hey, fella, well, what did you see happen last night? Okay, well, and then what happened next? Well, that's about it then. Thank you. I mean, again, that's really insulting to women, isn't it? A potted plant. Well, we'd rather listen to it than listen to you, you know. But that was what the testimony of women was considered to be. So why in the world, if all of this is just being fabricated, made up by a bunch of white males, patriarchal, sexist oppressors, why do they make the women the first witnesses of the resurrection? It would make as much sense in that day as if someone were to write the story today and say, and when Jesus came out of the tomb, there was a potted plant there that saw him and started kind of waving in the breeze, pointing, you know. And that's how we know Jesus was raised, because we got a potted plant that tells us. And we'd go out and share that with our neighbors, and they'd look at us and go, you are weird, right? Or maybe it was a chicken. Yeah, a chicken saw Jesus resurrected. And that's what my faith resides in. No, the witnesses were these women and others, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so there are witnesses of the resurrection. And that's really what we need to realize here, The empty tomb doesn't really say much of anything other than it's empty. And this empty tomb doesn't really say much more than that empty grave over there. Now, an empty tomb is a necessary prerequisite to a resurrected Jesus, because if you got Jesus' body still in that tomb, I know one thing, Jesus ain't been resurrected. Right? But if you simply have an empty tomb, how do you know what happened? Maybe dogs came in, dragged off the body. Maybe somebody stole it. Maybe it was the enemies of Jesus that stole it. Maybe it was the friends of Jesus that stole it. Maybe some collector came along who really liked Jesus a lot and wanted to, you know, stuff him in the corner and prop him up there and say, oh, we got Jesus here. There's any number of things that can happen when you have an empty tomb. Notice in chapter 20 of John, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, the tomb is empty! Jesus has been resurrected! Praise the Lord! Is that what she said? No, she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've laid him. That's what any right-thinking person would assume when they find a tomb empty that had just recently been occupied. They'd say, somebody's moved the body. Don't know who, don't know where, don't know why. A lot of things I don't know. But I'm pretty sure somebody moved it, right? Didn't get up and walk out. Wasn't resurrected. That's not her first thought. And it shouldn't have been. Because every ounce of her reason was, that's what you do with empty tombs. Somebody's moved the body. And so it's not the fact the tomb's empty that convinces people that Jesus is resurrected. It's that a resurrected Jesus reveals himself and appears to people. And so the combination of the empty tomb with the appearance of the resurrected Jesus gives us a basis of hope and a trust in him. But in the final analysis, what's so important about this tomb of Jesus? What's so important about emphasizing the burial of Jesus? Well, I think there are a number of things we could look at. There's some symbolism here. I mean, I thought about saying something like, the tomb of Jesus. You know what the tomb of Jesus was? It was his body. Because in a way, you know, that's how the Greeks talked about it. The body is the tomb of the soul. And that's actually a funny joke in Greek. You know, we'll set that aside. But the body is the tomb of the soul. People like Socrates thought, well, we can't wait to die and be rid of the ball and chain of our body because, you know, you want to pursue philosophy and study and deep thought and you get tired and fall asleep or you're hungry or you're distracted by so many other things. Well, wouldn't it be great when we're free of the body, then we can really be who we want to be. Now, of course, Jesus didn't feel that way. Jews didn't feel that way about the body. But in a very real sense, Jesus is the one person for whom his human body was a tomb. Because from the very moment God prepared a body for him and he entered into this world, he was living under a death sentence. Now, if you saw him there when he was born on that first night of his life, you'd say, oh, what a cute little baby, and it's so full of life, and whole life ahead of it, and it's going to grow and thrive and prosper. But if you look at it the way God sees it, this is a body destined for death. The shadow of the cross looms over the manger constantly. And in fact, there's some imagery that you'll find echoing back to the very birth of Jesus. You know, we tend to picture the manger being some kind of wood trough or something. They were made out of stone. They look like little coffins made out of stone, just like you'd find in a tomb. There's a Joseph and there's a Mary, and they wrap him in these linen cloths and lay him in a stone casket, in essence. The very manner of his birth foreshadows his death. And here at the end, we find another Joseph and another Mary, and he's being wrapped in these linen cloths and laying in a stone casket. I don't think that's by accident. And neither do I think it's by accident, as we keep reading on here in John chapter 20, that Peter and probably John, they've come and they've looked in the tomb. And they see some things there. The linen wrappings are lying there. Simon Peter goes into the tomb. He sees the linen wrappings, the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Why are we given those little details? Well, it shows one thing at least, that whoever moved the body of Jesus had an OCD issue, because, you know, they had to stop in the middle of this grave robbery and fold everything and put it away nicely. Well, grave robbers don't do that. Nobody who's being hasty or urgent about something is going to do this. But this is how Jesus left the tomb. And so they go away, puzzled about what's really happening. They did not as yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But notice verse 11 of John 20. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And then it's that she turns and she sees Jesus. You know, there's only one other place in the Bible that we're told where there's an angel at one end and an angel at the other end. And that's the two angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what is the significance of that? Well, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was parked in the most holy place. And that was the one place, one time a year, one guy, the high priest, could go in and he would throw the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat between those two angels. Is it an accident that we have the same symbolism now found in the tomb of Jesus? In the very place where his bloodied body was lying, there's an angel at each end. Now, I'm not saying his tomb was the ultimate Ark of the Covenant or something like that, but it's an echo of what God has been working at all along here, that Jesus is the true means of atonement, that he is the real way by which we can come to have our sins forgiven by God. And so once again, we find all through the Old Testament these kind of echoes or shadows of this third day of life coming. We find the shadows of the death of Jesus even from the very beginning of his life. And we find the very purpose of it even manifest here in this empty tomb. And so what does this tomb of Jesus tell us? What does the burial of Jesus tell us? Well, first of all, it is a confirmation that he physically existed. If you've ever had the experience of going to a lot of funerals or speaking at funerals, you realize there's something about a funeral that gives a certain finality to the death. You know, a person died 3 days ago, we're just now having the funeral. So why is it we're weeping more now than we were 3 days ago? There's this finality to it, this closing of the casket, this putting it in the ground and covering it over, this sense that it's all over. We'll never see this person again. And of course, the irony is the finality of death that is affirmed by the burial of Jesus' body, it ain't final at all, because the power of death has been broken. But he did come to experience human life just as we have, in every respect, with one exception, that he did not sin. But he knew what it was like to be born as a human being, to grow up as a human being, to suffer human temptation, to suffer humiliation, physical pain and torture, death, and even burial. But that's it. The experiment is over. It is now time to be raised from the dead. And by doing that, by raising the very physical body of Jesus, not just having a figurative resurrection, not just, well, let's leave his dead body there, let's just bring his spirit back. By raising the physical body of Jesus, God was saying, I care about the physical body too. And when we go to heaven, we're not going to be a bunch of disembodied spirits just floating around. We're going to be reunited with our physical bodies. Now, yes, they're going to be changed, They're not going to be exactly the same. They're going to be prepared and made fit for that existence that we long to live with God. But we're going to have a body of some kind, reunited with our spirit, and together as a whole and complete person, we will dwell in the presence of God forever. And you know, even if the Bible never said one word about resurrection, never uttered one promise to us about that, we would have to conclude that there would be a resurrection. Because God cared about the body in the beginning. That's what He created. Not just a body, but a spirit within that body. And sin is what has corrupted the spirit and the body. And that's why we die. And if God is setting about to fix the problem of sin, it is not enough to redeem the spirit from its sins. We must also redeem the body from its decay. And that's why there will be a resurrection. And so Jesus' very burial is proof to us. He had a physical body, He suffered physical death, and He was physically resurrected. And I dare say that's one of the reasons Paul says that is of first importance. That's part of the very essence of the gospel. Once you get rid of the physical body of Jesus, what difference does it make if He died? And what difference does it make if He was resurrected? Because you're talking about a completely different kind of crucifixion or resurrection. You're not talking about the real thing. But Jesus came and experienced the real thing. And certainly He fulfilled the prophecies about His life and His death, as well as His resurrection. But ultimately, the burial of Jesus, of course, prefigures our own burial. Romans chapter 6, I'm sure you're familiar with. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, even the smallest child in this audience that's old enough to understand death knows that a body dies, and then it is buried, and then we have the promise that it will be resurrected. And you got to keep those things in that order. You don't go bury a living body, and then it dies and be resurrected. You don't resurrect the body before it dies, and then bury it. And yet, if you listen to some of the teaching of people today, that's exactly what they say. They say, oh, you believe in Jesus, you're going to be saved. And you've already been raised up with Christ, spiritually resurrected. Now you know what you ought to do? You ought to go out and be baptized to show people how much you love Jesus. And to join our church. Well, that's not what Paul said. Kill the old man of sin. Put him to death. Bury him in baptism into Christ. And then be raised to walk in a new life. And I'm sure many of you have already made that commitment to be raised up with Jesus. Because you've also died with Jesus and you've been buried with Jesus. Maybe there are some here, however, tonight who need to commit themselves to Jesus, to die to sin, to be buried in baptism, to be raised to walk in a new life. That's what Jesus did all of this for. That one day our tombs will not be filled, that our tomb will be just as empty as His was. But not to be raised to condemnation and more death, spiritual death, but to be raised to life eternal. And that's what Jesus offers to every one of us. If we would but come to Him and realize that this is of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He would rise 3 days later. Do you believe that? Is that your Jesus? And will you follow Him? At this time, we're going to sing a song of invitation as we think about coming to the Lord. And what we can bring to Him is just us and our humility and our forgiveness He will bestow upon us because we beg of Him that which we cannot live without, but we do not deserve, but He will give it to us. If we can help you in some way, even tonight, let us know while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.